Hey, Resurrection Church, how are you today? So good to see you. My name is Russ. I'm the senior pastor here at Res. If I've not had the chance to greet you, say hi. Hi, welcome. We're glad you chose to take some time out of your weekend and be here with us today. Two things I want to do, actually maybe three. One, this past week, one of the coolest things that I get to be a part of at Resurrection Church is our missions board. Because our missions board in general is backed by an extremely generous church. 15% of everything that comes in to Res goes out to over 35 mission partners all over the world. That includes seminaries in Chiapas, Mexico, churches in Nepal, missionaries in Jordan. We legitimately, from a little valley in the backwoods of nowhere called Bakersfield, are influencing and changing the world for the kingdom of God as we usher in and await Jesus' return. But there's something very unique about the missions team, and that is that on top of the generosity of your giving that goes out the door, we have this crazy thrift store called the Junkatique Outlet. And they've been going through a lot of change, but I'm really excited that Lisa Given has made this insane faith step and has stepped in as the GM over at Jado. She's right over here, doesn't want me to point out her out. And Kristen Palm made an adjustment over there as well into a position over there at Jado, and they've been turning in record numbers through your donations and through your volunteering. It's a volunteer-run store, in case you didn't know. And if you haven't volunteered this year and you call yourself a part of Resurrection Church, you're up. So we'd love for you to get connected and do that. But our missions team got together and gave away $41,000 that came through Jado last week. Yeah, 41. That more than my first like 3 year salary out of college, like $41,000. We rebuilt phase two of a seminary in Chiapas, Mexico that got leveled during an earthquake, and we were able to fund the build of phase two and several other projects, as well as giving to our local partners like Teen Challenge, who's watching us online right now at the Men's Ranch. Can we give it up for them? We love you guys. I always like to tell you one more day. Hang in there. You got this. We are praying for you. We are a faith family that loves you, and we believe that who you're becoming in Christ Jesus is the real you, and all of that stuff that you've been through is just a part of your testimony that you're going to share with others that God's going to use so that his gospel can continue to go to the nations around us. Amen? So God's doing great things in the house. If you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 3. We've been setting the table and starting most messages in Luke chapter 15, looking at the fact that Jesus was dining with a very eclectic group of people. One of the groups of people in Luke 15, we're going to John 3, I know. Some of you are like, you mean John 3 or Luke 15? I'm going to talk about Luke 15. One of the most eclectic groups of people that Jesus was meeting with was this group called tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. They were the people who had a reputation and a bad rep. They had sinned in a way that people visibly could see the repercussions and the consequences of your sin. Most of you are silent sinners. You've got your sin on the down low. Not a lot of people know about it. It's not visible. Nonetheless, Jesus sees you. He knows you. You need him a lot today. Amen? Just making sure we had an amen. But Jesus was sitting with sinners and tax collectors. He also had this self-righteous, outwardly looking, well put together group of people. That's most of you and I. And they were known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they come to Jesus in Luke 15 and they essentially say, "Why are you hanging out with bad people?" So Jesus answers them with three parables that explain the intentions in the heart of God, that the law wasn't given so that we would always be condemned, but so that Christ could fulfill the law, and through him we could then be a new creation, filled with the Holy Spirit, made new. But this teaching was very absent to the Pharisees. They believed in a self-righteous, man-made version of pursuing God-likeness, and if your effort was good enough and devoted enough, that you could climb the hill and be one of God's people in his kingdom. And so we've been looking at these characters around the table. Last week we talked about the fact that Jesus loves tax collectors and sinners. And he, in Luke chapter 5, calls Matthew while he's sitting in his tax booth to follow him. It's not when Matthew's out of the tax booth and has cleaned his life up that God sends the call to follow him. Jesus sees him sitting in his sin, ripping people off, and in it calls him to something new. Today, we're going to look at the fact that Jesus, though, also loves this group that we're very tough on in church called Pharisees. And the reason I think we're often tough on the Pharisees is once you become a Christian, we often either become more and more by the Holy Spirit like Jesus, or by default, we become like the Pharisees. When the Spirit's at work in your life daily, when you're surrendered to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, you become like Jesus. But when man takes hold of the Word of God and attempts to apply it to his life apart from the Spirit of God, we become Pharisees. Religious people who begin to count the acts of righteousness and goodness that we're doing as a way of gaining significance and proof to others that we are deserving of the grace that God has lavished upon us. So one of my favorite stories comes in John chapter 3. It's the story of the interaction between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Let's read it together. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly," that's always a significant moment in Scripture when you read double trulies. That means he for real is telling you something. Pay attention. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly," there's that word again, so pay attention. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly," you should pay attention, some big words, "I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God," you know, say it with me, "so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the word of God for the people of God. Can we give praise to God for his word today? Amen. Right from the gate, there's some things I want you to see about Nicodemus. Three things in the first 10 verses. In verse 1, we learn that he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That's what it says in verse 1. Pharisees, by the time that Jesus walked the earth, had become a tight-knit brotherhood, a political and religious party that had earned the respect of their fellow Jews. They were meticulous expositors of Scripture and worked tirelessly to apply the general principles of the law to their everyday life. And they expected that everyone who was a Jewish follower would do the same. For example, the law stated that every Israelite was to set aside the seventh day of the week for resting the body and refreshing the soul. It comes in Exodus chapter 20. That's where we get the Ten Commandments from. So that everyone would know how to apply the law, the Pharisees began to set in their culture what rest looked like. And so the Pharisaic rabbis added a long list of specific prohibitions. Later, this oral tradition of the Pharisees would be preserved in a document called the Mishnah, which contains 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath, this one law. Let me explain how detailed it went. They were so earnest about their faith that on the Sabbath, they would carry no more food than the weight of one dried fig. They would have no more milk than what could be swallowed at one gulp. That way, they would not break the Sabbath. They were serious about their faith. Of course, that got them into some rather ridiculous situations. For instance, another part of the Mishnah is that it was determined that on the Sabbath, one could not tie a knot in a rope. Now, keep in mind, this is not the Bible that we're talking about. We're talking about the written word of man on how not to break the law that's in the Bible. The law is that we're to rest in the Lord on the seventh day. What they did is they began, not that we do this, to build up hedges around it to make sure that you didn't get close to it. And man-made rituals and words became more as important as the law. So man's words, not God's word, became equal to the word of God. And as a result of it, their traditions took over and got in the way of actually being faithful and being close to the heart of God. Should be very careful about this. This is what happens when we do the work of God apart from the Spirit of God. We get really religious and self-righteous. And as a result of it, instead of being a fragrant aroma, we become an aroma of death to everyone that is around us. So it was determined that you could not tie a knot on a rope on a Sabbath, but a woman in the Mishnah could tie a knot in her sash. You can't tie a knot, but sash, okay. So on the Sabbath, if you needed to get water out of a well and there was nothing tied to the bucket, you could take your wife's sash, this really happened, tie it to the bucket and lower it down to get a drink of water because that was permissible, but tying a knot in a rope, not permissible. This is the kind of desperate ferventness that Pharisees were known for. What you need to know about it is that Nicodemus, in his character profile, is a devout man. Nicodemus is a devout man. He is more committed to the law of God than you've ever been committed to anything. That's what Pharisees were. I mean, they were absolutely, totally devoted to the application of the word of God. More devoted than we are to our football teams. I'm just going to be honest, probably more devoted than you've been to your spouse. They were devoted to the law. Nicodemus was a devout man. Number two, the second thing we see in verse 1 is that he was a ruler of the Jews. You can see that right there where it says he's a ruler of the Jews. We're doing some great expositing, literally taking the words out and writing them on the paper. Before the Jews were in exile, or exiled to Babylon, a king ruled the nation of Israel. After their return to the promised land, they were subject to foreign governors and looked to the high priest for leadership. By the first century, when Rome dominated Israel, the high priest shared power with a council of 70 men who were experienced statesmen, notable religious figures. This ruling council of elders were called the Sanhedrin, and they served as Israel's parliament and Congress and Supreme Court. This group of men had jurisdiction over every Jewish person on earth, and Nicodemus was one of them. So he's a Pharisee, he's a devout man. He's also a part, potentially, of the Sanhedrin, a ruler over the Jewish people. So we know that he was a leader of leaders. Finally, if you skip down to verse 10, we learn that he was known as the teacher of Israel. This is speaking to his reputation, that he was one of the popular speakers that everyone wanted to go to. He was streamed a lot back in the day. People wanted to subscribe to his preaching channel. They listened to what he said, and he would draw large crowds whenever he would come to town to teach. So there was no rabbinical position or political office that was called the teacher of Israel. So this is stating that in Jesus' personal opinion, or more likely the general opinion of his peers, that Jesus found irony that here's a man with the reputation of being the know-it-all, the person who's arrived in the greatest of the teachers in the land, suggesting that Nicodemus was coming to him for religious advice if he had figured all of it out. So Nicodemus was revered and respected. He was revered and respected. Now, this should be where we note that Nicodemus is in the category of people that are often the hardest to reach. He's got everything the world says you need. He's in a position that is respected and admired. He has risen in that position as a leader amongst the leaders. And he has got a crowd of people that herald him with praise and acknowledge his gifts that he's been given. And this is one of the hardest groups of people to reach because worldly riches and the guise of self-sufficiency are extremely tough obstacles in coming to understand our hopelessness and helplessness state apart from Christ. And this is why it's so hard sometimes in America. This is why sometimes, to be honest with you, it's more fun to be preaching in Africa than it is to be preaching here. Because when you have people that understand their state apart from Christ, you have a dependent people, an eager people, a receptive people, an expectant people. But oftentimes in America, you've got a bunch of Galileans where they give no honor to the familiar Savior that they've heard about their whole life. And let's be honest, the plethora of riches and the plethora of options make us think that we're self-sufficient, that we don't need God as much as others need God. So our posture towards God isn't one of, if you don't speak, if you don't move, I will die, I will be without, I will be meaningless, I will be worthless. Instead, it's, you know what, I'll go to church, I'll check the box. If you show up, you show up. If not, I'll just continue in my apathy and spending my money and enjoying my retirement and enjoying my options that I already have, because pretty much I know you're going to save me. I know what comes at the end. So why be worried over the fact that I'm wasting my life today, not clinging to you and experiencing new life that you promised through your Spirit in my daily living? Nicodemus is so much like many of us in the American church today that I think there's a message for us within this that we should adhere to and listen to well. Now, we know that Nicodemus, with all of his reputation, comes to Jesus by night. Verse 2 tells us that. Night is never used in a positive connotation. Many people believe that he may not have come to Jesus in a literal night, but he was in a state spiritually of darkness. Either way, what we know is that Nicodemus is recognizing that something's wrong and that Jesus has something that in all of his endeavors of spirituality, he's not discovered on his own. So in the veil of night, he comes and he seeks out Jesus. And then as he stands before Jesus, look at what he says in verse 2. He says, in the middle of the night, he comes to Jesus and said to him, Rabbi, verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs. I love that he uses the word we. Now, many people will argue that he's saying we because he represents a lot of Pharisees or the Sanhedrin and teachers, but I would submit to you that he likely is using this as also a defense mechanism. He's trying to use theological talk and theological words, what we would call in modern day church speak, as a way of distancing the fact that he within his soul is curious about something that's going on with Jesus, and so he would rather be a we than an I, right? Because there's strength in that. Like my kids do this to me whenever they really want something. Like Luke the other day came down and was like, hey, so me and Nora were wondering if we could have a snack. Nora was nowhere to be found. She was upstairs. She was actually asleep in her room, but we needed a snack, which was his way of saying, if you're not okay with it, I'll let her know. We often do this, right? Like this is kind of our approach to church. How are you doing? Oh, we're doing fine. I didn't ask how we were doing. I asked how you were doing. And in church, we can put on the language that makes everyone think that we can get away from it. But what's amazing about this stretch is this is a stretch where Jesus interacts with Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the official that comes up in John chapter 4, and the lame man. And so we see this series of interactions, all of them in various ways trying to joust, keeping Jesus from getting personal, and Jesus cutting straight through and getting very personal very quick. The Samaritan woman tries to use the same kind of church speak, just in a different culture, in a different way, to keep Jesus from seeing her in the state that she was in. And all the way through, Jesus speaks through and breaks through to speak to him. Now, he says, we know, in verse 2, Nicodemus to Jesus, that you are the teacher come from God, for no one else can do these signs unless God is with them. Essentially, the question that Nicodemus is asking is, you're not normal, what's up? You're not normal. This isn't the same. This isn't like other people that have risen up. You're doing things and we see what you're doing and it's not normal. So are you a prophet? Or perhaps he's even asking the question, do you dare make the claim to be the Messiah? Now, I believe this question rings true today. Many intellectuals are fine and believe that Jesus is a good person. It's the fact that Jesus is more that continues to be unpalatable and unacceptable to them. Many of you today are good with Jesus being in his box, in his area, in the spiritual side of life. But what if I were to tell you that Jesus owns all of life, both the spiritual and the physical? He owns all of life. It's not that some of it matters. It's not that he's a portion part of your life. He owns all of it. And if he doesn't own all of it, then he owns none of it, which you should be greatly concerned over if his lordship isn't reigning over every aspect of your life, both past, present, and future. So the question is true today. You're not normal, Jesus. What's up? Still is a question that many of us are asking. What does this mean and what should I do? Notice what he says in verse 3. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." You're the leader of the Pharisees. You've spent your whole life studying the Old Testament. He's likely memorized the Old Testament. And Jesus says this coming kingdom of God that you've been longing for and looking for and trying through the prophets and the scriptures to discern and through your own self-righteous efforts earn, you can't even see it. Imagine that. You spent decades looking over the word of God, only to have someone come to you, likely younger than you is where Jesus is. Nicodemus is likely older at this point and comes to him and says, "You can't see the kingdom of God." Would you want to hear more or would you want to dismiss them? How defensive and passive aggressive would you get if this was mentioned to you? Jesus gives a strange response to Nicodemus. Nicodemus thinks that they, the Pharisees and him, see something in Jesus. Jesus' response is, "Even if God were moving in front of you, what makes you think you could discern and see it?" D.A. Carson says this, he's a theologian. Nicodemus claims he can see something of who Jesus is in the miracles. Jesus insists Noah can see the saving reign of God at all, including the display of the miraculous signs, unless they are born again. He goes on to say this, "Even more fundamentally, if there is any possibility at all that Jesus is the promised Messiah, it would be more fitting for Nicodemus to ask himself if he's ready for him rather than to ask if a proper claimant has arrived on the scene." So really, that's the question I think you and I should consider in our context. If Jesus is here, are you ready? Would you be ready to receive him if he is the Messiah, if he is the Savior, if he could give you salvation? Are you ready? Are you actually ready for what it would imply? You see, this is one of the most amazing parts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the fact that it is so simple that many an educated man, many a self-sufficient man has tripped over it and missed it, all because they were looking for something more complex than the simple gospel that Jesus came to give. You see, at the end of the day, we are not going to heaven because we are good people. We're not going to heaven because we work hard at it and we earn it. We're not going to heaven because we can pay for our way to get there. No, the gospel was made simple. Simple enough for children to receive it and see it. Simple enough for blind man to be able to receive it. Simple enough for a deaf man to still be saved by it. Yet many a smart man misses it because of how simple it is. Jesus' words is, "You must be born again." You must be born again. The word in the Greek is anothen, which is meaning to be reborn from above. To be reborn from above. What he is saying to this Jewish rabbi, who has by the world standard been perhaps one of the best of humanity's offerings of good people, is that he too, in all of his works, in all of his self-sufficiency, in all of his spiritual endeavors that he has gone on, in all of the forsaking of sin that he has forsaken, that he still needs to be born again. I was having lunch with a friend of mine who's a Catholic priest, and at one point in time he became Protestant and a Baptist preacher. But Baptists have a way of really sending their preachers back to other denominations. It's a real strange thing. So he's a Catholic priest, and he, in the middle of that, told me that he told his mother, he said, "Mom, you just need to be born again." And his mom looked at him and said, "I was born right the first time." And we started laughing. But here's the truth. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. And that's what the breakdown is that comes after verse 3. Nicodemus, in hearing you've got to be born again, wrestles with this. It was offensive to him. Being a rabbi, he had seen many Gentiles convert to Judaism. And when the Gentiles converted to Judaism, they would be circumcised and baptized. And then within Jewish culture, they would be referred to within the synagogue as newborn children. Nicodemus is hearing that he too will need to repent, symbolized in water baptism, and be born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, in order to be a part of the coming kingdom of God. Kent Hughes, pastor and theologian, said this, "The coming of the kingdom at the end at the end can be described as the regeneration of the world. So when Jesus comes back, he will regenerate the world. He will bring new heavens and a new earth on planet Earth. Matthew 19, verse 28 speaks of this coming renewal. But here, what is required that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus of in John 3, what is required is the regeneration of the individual before the end of the world and in order to enter the kingdom of God that's coming. So the renewal of the world is to come. We now have the gospel that has been given to us so that we would be regenerated now, so that we would be made new now, so the Holy Spirit would transform us today. And as a result of that, when that day comes, it will be a day of rejoicing and a day of celebrating as Jesus comes to bring shalom, life as it should be, back into order. The precipice, though, is on us today to determine for ourselves whom we will follow. Look at what it says. Jesus, in answering Nicodemus, Nicodemus responds in verse 4, how can one be born again when he's old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time. Jesus answered, truly, truly, pay attention, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, most of us get the interpretation of verse 5 mixed up because of verse 6. Verse 6, it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. And most of us read that as one consecutive thought, but it's actually two thoughts in two verses. Let me explain why it matters. In verse 5, Jesus says, you cannot enter unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Most of us read that as two baptisms. However, if you're looking at the context of what's all over the Old Testament, we see that every time God's talking about his coming work and his coming kingdom, he uses the terms water and then regeneration coming after that by the Holy Spirit, making us new after that by the Spirit as one act. So what I read verse 5 at, given the context of the Old Testament, is this is one act that Jesus has come to provide and make available to us so that we would be saved. Water representing the need for us to be cleansed of our sins. The Spirit then coming in the response of faith as we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus of our sins and beginning the regenerating work of sanctification, making us more like Jesus, moving us from the heart of stone to the heart of flesh to becoming more and more like Jesus in the days to come. Where do I get this from? Well, if you go back to the prophet Ezekiel, anybody know how to flip back there? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. I want to read this to you. It says this in 36:25. This is a promise of what Jesus would do in the coming kingdom. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, verse 26, and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put, here's what comes with that cleansing, my Spirit within you and cause you by the Spirit to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the water comes and cleanses us. It's the blood of Jesus that does that. We receive that cleansing not by self-righteous efforts, not by climbing a hill in some kind of religious act that earns God, that earns redemption. Instead, the cleansing comes from repentance. So that's why we do water baptism. It speaks of essentially this outward symbol of what Jesus by his blood has done. He's washed us clean of our sins. Our sins were as scarlet, but he's washed them and made them white as snow. And in that baptism, what we're saying has happened is we have decided to put our faith, our confidence, our belief fully on the work of Jesus on the cross, in the grave, and out of the tomb that offered salvation to us. And we now are coming up out of that water, representing that by the Spirit of God, his ongoing work will continue, not in spite of us, not around us, but in and through us to the nations so that the Great Commission would be fulfilled. It's a beautiful thing. Now, verse 6 does go on in John 3 to read that what is born of flesh is flesh, which means this is why you have to be born again. What you are born in sin. No one taught you to sin. No one told you to kick your mom in the ribs when you were in the womb. Like you came out punching, kicking, stealing, thieving, and before long cursing. Let's just be honest, okay? Especially you from the oil deal. Didn't take long to learn those words, right? Like you come out sinning like your first father, Adam, distrusting God, trusting yourself in its sinfulness over God. This is the human plight. So you're born in the flesh and born in sin. You need to be reborn by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit comes and woos you, convicts you of sin. You come to the realization that though you perhaps have considered yourself to be a good person all of your life, you come to perhaps that one moment of realization where you recognize that in all of your self-righteousness and all of your good works and all of your effort, you still are significantly far when it comes to the mark of the holiness of God. And as a result, you recognize your need of God, yet the hopelessness of your ability to get to the place where he is at, which is where the gospel comes into play in John chapter 3 in an incredibly beautiful way. In John 3, notice the entire Trinity is at work in salvation, and it's laid out for us in Jesus' answering of Nicodemus's questions. Nicodemus is asking him, how can one be born again? His response, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit at work in our redemption. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? How can this be, this salvation? How can it be offered? How can it be made available if it can't just be intellectually completely explained and understood? Look at it, verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? You've studied the Old Testament your whole life and you've not seen this. And you're teaching others about it, but you don't know it. Look at what he says in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, if we speak to you of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Now, many would say Jesus is giving up. No, he doubles down and goes to an Old Testament illustration in the book of Numbers. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This is to say that Jesus wasn't a man who was born like us, who then became like God. That's what many false religions teach. No, Jesus was the Son of God who was there before the foundations of the earth, who has eternally existed as one with the Father and the Spirit, who were active all the way back in the book of Genesis, in the creation, who was promised to come right after the fall of Adam and Eve, where it says that the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. He has been here and been at work with this plan the entire time, coming and being ready to do so. So Jesus comes from heaven as a messenger delivering to us the gospel, living the life we couldn't live, dying the death we should have died, and offering salvation to whosoever would believe. It's a beautiful gospel. It's a beautiful message. It says this, he descended from heaven, the Son of Man, and verse 14, this goes back to the book of Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So if you go back to the book of Numbers, the people of Israel were wandering. They had turned away from trusting God. A bunch of snakes came and began to bite them and gave them fevers and pain, and they began to die. They complained and cried out, and God told them to lift up a serpent on a stick. And that serpent, when they looked to it, God would remove them of the curse of the snake bite. Jesus is essentially saying, this is what I've come to do. The Spirit draws you, and I've come to be lifted up and to lay my life down as an atoning death to make payment for your sin on the cross. Then in verse 16, you see the Father's work in our salvation. For God so loved the world, God the Father, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the work of the Holy Spirit comes to bring new life. This is how we can be born again. It's the means for salvation are provided by the Son. We see that in verses 13 to 15. The Father sends the Son. We see that in verses 16 and 17. But then there comes back this question to us. How do we receive it? How do we become a part of it? And the answer is it's received by faith. It's received by faith. If you look at John chapter 3 in verse 15, it says that whoever believes. Now, belief is this beautiful but complex term. It seems simple, so many of us dismiss its effectiveness and its power, but belief means that you've made a commitment to surrender, to depend upon. So it's not just, I believe and it's done. No, it's, I believe and now I live on, live by, live through, depend upon that which you've put your belief in. So how can this be? How can new life come? Well, it's the work of the Spirit provided by the Son, the means provided by the Son, sent by the Father, and it is applied by belief. Earlier this week, my daughter came to me around 8:30 and said, hey, can we, 8:30 one night, she said, can we talk? I said, oh boy, you're nine. What could this be about? She said, can we talk? And I said, yeah, we could talk. And she said, tomorrow. I was like, no, like now. And she's like, no, tomorrow. And I was like, okay. So I wake up the next morning, and my way of getting my daughter to open up is I drive her to Dunkin' Donuts and say, order. Because donuts get to the heart of my daughter. And we get a donut, and we're in the car, and I'm like, what's going on? And she said, I think I know I need Jesus. And I'm like, well, I can help you with that. I'm like, well, what do you think you know? She's like, I need him to forgive me of my sin. I'm like, yeah. Trust me, I've been seeing it. Yeah, you need him to forgive. Your mother and I have been praying this moment would come really soon. And I was like, yeah, Mace. And so I take her back home, and we talked a little bit longer, and I grab her mom, and we go upstairs, and I sit down with her, and I open up the Bible to the book of Romans, and I'm like, hey, so I just want to walk you through what you're realizing. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you recognize that you've sinned and you've not hit the mark when it comes to being perfect in the way that God called us to? And she's like, yeah, Daddy, I do. And I turned over to Romans chapter 6, and I said, it says in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wage of sin is death. Do you recognize that because of sin, it's going to bring death? That's why we have death and destruction and separation, and this world is broken in so many ways. Do you recognize that? And at nine, she's like, yeah, I get it. Then I turned over to Romans chapter 10, and I said, do you recognize that the beauty of this is that all you have to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and he's faithful and just to apply his sacrifice on the cross to you and forgive you of your sins? She's like, I do. And so right then and there, we grabbed hands, and with mom bawling and me bawling and Macy just praying, my daughter gave her life to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, the simplicity of a child coming to that realization is the biggest hurdle that Nicodemus faced. Now, if I had all the time in the world, I could turn to the later parts of John where Nicodemus shows up after Jesus has been crucified and he brings the materials to anoint the body. And many argue that Nicodemus came to faith in Jesus. We don't have like the prayer that was prayed or proof of that. We don't see him in the story of Acts. But what we do know is that he continued to linger in curiosity. And after Jesus was lifted up, which would have been something Nicodemus would have picked up on, Nicodemus was there. Here's my point. Some of you your whole life have looked intellectually for reasons to dismiss what your spirit leaps out for over and over again, and that is the realization that you need Jesus. And so simply put, I just want to give you an opportunity in the hearing of the gospel to give your life to Jesus and allow him to move you from just an intellectual survey into an actual relationship where he begins to walk and do work in you. It was funny, by Saturday, I looked at my wife and I said, have you noticed, I know it doesn't necessarily happen this quick, but have you noticed a significant change in our daughter and her attitude and like the way she's, and my wife's like, yeah, and I don't want to mention it because I don't want to ruin it. I'm like, me too. But like we visibly are seeing a transformation, a regeneration that's taken place in her by the Holy Spirit. And so look, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, we believe that Jesus is just to forgive. It's a wonderful gospel. It's a wonderful salvation that cannot be earned. It cannot be purchased. It's for the rich and the poor, for the black and the white, for the whosoever. And today in the hearing of this word, you may be one of those whosoevers that feels the drawing of the Spirit saying, hey, come and be cleansed. Come and be washed free of your sin. Come and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come and be transformed by the power that raised Jesus from the grave that now desires to live and reign and rule through you. So if that's you, online and in person, would you pray this prayer with me? Jesus, I need you to forgive me for what I've done. I have sinned. I have made mistakes. And I recognize that my sin has cut me off from relationship with you. I believe that you died on the cross to make payment for my sin. And I believe that you rose in victory over my sin. I give you my life, and I ask you to be my Lord and my leader. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I don't often do this, but if you just prayed that prayer, I want to invite you, with no one looking around, just to simply raise your hand acknowledging, hey, today I made that decision online and in person. Praise God. Praise God. Awesome. 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 Well, Jesus, we thank you for those that have made that decision. And God, we now sing the song of response to you as you continue to move in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're gonna sing this song. It's an old song. It's a great song that reminds us of the gospel. Stand to your feet. If you gave your life to Christ, our ministry leaders, our elders, they're gonna be down here to meet with you and pray with you. And we appreciate if you made that decision, getting the opportunity to talk with you. So we'd invite you to come. If you need to come to the altar, if you have questions, you come. We want this to be a moment of response to the Spirit of God. But let's sing and let's respond as God moves. Amen.